Good morning.
Nice to see all these smiling faces here. I know it seems like a strange title for a sermon, Lessons from Lucifer. And if you have the handout, you've already got the spoiler. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, you'll see the only place in our Bibles where that word is mentioned. So I've got three different versions here. The King James Version says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" The King James 21 Version says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations?" And the New King James Version says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." So when you read a verse like this, it kind of makes you wonder, who is this Lucifer? Who is this? Well, perhaps you've heard the Bible teaches us that back somewhere around the beginning of time, the devil was once named Lucifer. I remember hearing this. You might have heard this as well. Perhaps you were taught Lucifer is merely a fallen angel who led the revolt, and thus his wings were torn from him. I remember I've heard that as well. Or that he has no connection with the devil. Satan and Lucifer are two different people. Well, I want to examine the context of this passage. Five quick facts about the context. We're talking about the book of Isaiah. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." When you're reading through the book of Isaiah, what you're reading is a prophet, Isaiah, who was sent to convey a message from God. And that message was, stop worshiping idols or I'm going to bring judgment on you. Now, why were they worshiping idols? Because they were surrounded by nations who worshiped idols and they intermarried with them, and their sons they gave to their daughters and their daughters they gave to their sons. And pretty soon they found themselves worshiping idols as well. In chapter 1, verse 16, the prophet Isaiah says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." These are things that they had stopped doing. There was no righteousness. There was no justice left in Israel. They were nearing the end times. When you read those, right at the beginning, when he mentions all those kings, those are the last kings of Judah, before God brought the Babylonian Empire in and conquered them and took them captive. So we're talking about the last days of Judah. Israel, the last days of Israel. Judah comes in, you know, when you start reading Jeremiah, I got confused. Israel is talking about the last days of Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes before the Assyrian Empire came down and captured them. As we read chapter 10, God explains how he is going to raise up Assyria to punish Israel, and then he's going to punish Assyria for their sin and their arrogant pride. We read chapter 10, verse 5, says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Now stop and think about what God's talking about. He's talking about using Assyria. He's raising up this godless nation to conquer his own godless nation. His own people had turned their backs on God, and he's going to punish them with another godless nation. And what he says in chapter 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it," that's the staff, the rod, "against a godless nation." That's his own people. Now, if you jump down in chapter 10 to verse 12, Then you see how God feels about Assyria. He says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and all Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. This is the king of Assyria bragging about how great he is because he conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now look what God says in verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. The reason I'm bringing all these things up is this is judgment language. This is God telling Isaiah, tell Israel they're going to be judged, and then I'm going to turn around and judge Assyria for being godless and thinking they're something when they're not. Arrogance. Fact number three, Isaiah begins chapter 13 by pronouncing judgment on the nation of Babylon. Now remember, in the history that we're talking about, the northern 10 tribes, they turned to idolatry, and God sent Assyria down and captured them and took them away. But about 150 years later, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were doing the same thing. God said, remember what happened to Assyria? Don't do that. But they did it. They intermarried with the heathen nations around them. They started worshiping idols. We mentioned some of these idol gods when we were talking in class this morning. These are not just idol gods. These are not just statues. And, you know, they carved trees to look like naked women. And they bowed down and called them God, called them goddesses. They formed metal gods. They molten metal, they formed gods and bowed down and called those gods. So they had trees and they had metal. They made wooden gods and stone gods. They carved stones and bowed down and called those gods. But some of these gods, they thought they had to offer sacrifice to these gods in order to get their blessings. And they offered their own children as sacrifices. Babies. They took them and burned them in fire to these idol gods that they made. So you can see why God was, we talked about abominations. Idolatry is considered an abomination over and over throughout the Old Testament. So when Isaiah begins chapter 13 about his pronouncing judgment on the nation of Babylon, remember, Isaiah is a prophet. He's not talking about something that's happening currently. He's talking about something that's going to happen. So after Babylon came and carried away the southern two tribes, then God's going to turn his wrath on Babylon as well. So we see in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Jumping down to verse 17, Isaiah says, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Now, you can see the judgment that God is calling down upon Babylon. Now we get to Isaiah 14. God's people get a blessing. The first part of Isaiah 14. It says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. As God is giving his own people a blessing, he's prophesying about the remnant. After 70 years in captivity in Babylon, Babylon was overthrown, and the king of Persia, Cyrus, allowed the people to go back. A remnant went back, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. That was the blessing. God's people will celebrate the defeat of the Babylonians and their king. So this is what we read in Isaiah 14, 3 through 7. We're almost up to 12. And will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. So as we're getting closer to the passage that we're talking about, we see that God is calling his judgment on the Babylonians. We're forced to reconsider who Lucifer is. Because in this context, Lucifer is not Satan. It's the king of Babylon. When you're reading chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah, if you're reading it in context, you realize this passage has nothing at all to do with Satan. It has everything to do with the king of Babylon. Now, more than likely, that was Nebuchadnezzar II, who is the Nebuchadnezzar that took the southern two tribes captive. Isaiah 14:4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased. That's in verse 4. We're forced to reconsider who Lucifer is because 13 and 14 describe the arrogance of the Babylonian kings. Isaiah 14, verse 13 says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Well, Isaiah is quoting Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who said, I will make myself like the Most High. Now, we get a little perspective on this when we take a look at what Daniel says. In Daniel chapter 4, we're reading about the same Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4, beginning in verse 28. Daniel says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar is not in charge. The only reason Nebuchadnezzar was able to raise an empire was because God raised that empire for him so that he could punish his own people. Now, after he punished his own people, what did God do? Now God's going to punish Babylon. And he took him down. So here's a guy who thinks he's God. And God is correcting him. Now, you'll notice as you get to Daniel chapter 5, this is talking to Nebuchadnezzar's son. Daniel chapter 5, verse 18. Daniel says, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whoever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. So now we get Nebuchadnezzar getting chewed out by God. And now we got his son Belshazzar getting chewed out by God for thinking that they're God. Well, who's going to bring somebody down who thinks they're God? The one and only God, God Almighty. As we reconsider who Lucifer is, verse 16 says, it's a man who made the earth tremble. Isaiah 14, 16 and 17. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? Who did not allow his prisoners to go home? As you can see, we're not talking about Satan here. We're talking about a man. Who's the man? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 4. I already read 17. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, talking about him, Nebuchadnezzar. He says, a lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Now that's Jeremiah pronouncing judgment on the kingdom of Judah. That Babylon's coming, and they're going to take you over. So, what does he call him? He calls him a destroyer of nations. Well, he was. He was a destroyer of nations. But God's in charge. God took care of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18 notes his dishonor and death. He was not buried like other kings. Look at Isaiah 14, 18. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be united with them in burial, because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. Who's in charge? You got it, LaTanya. God Almighty's in charge. The Most High God is in charge. And he took care of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 22. Clearly talking about Babylon and her evil kings, God said, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. You know what right now is where Babylon was? Nothing. It's a big mound. Baghdad is right near it, maybe a few miles up the road. But where the city of Babylon was, there's nothing there. It's a waste place. God made sure of that. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. This word Lucifer, the English definition from Merriam-Webster, we see two definitions. One says, used as a name of the devil. Well, commonly used. That's the way the word is commonly used. Does that make it the way the Bible uses it? No. That's not a Bible definition. That's a man's definition. It's not only Merriam-Webster. I'm sure all the other dictionaries say that too. The other is the planet Venus when appearing as the morning star. Well, you know what? That's the right one. The second definition from Merriam-Webster is the Bible definition. The word Lucifer, the etymology of the word, the Old English Lucifer, the morning star, a fallen angel, the devil, from the Latin Lucifer, the morning star, bearer of light, derived, and you can see what it's derived from, the Latin luc, or lus, or lux, which means light, and fer, which means bearing, the light bearer. Lucifer is really the Latin word for morning star. The word origin, this is also from Merriam-Webster, what we sometimes call the morning star is really the planet Venus. The Romans called it Lucifer. Remember, Latin, that's the Roman language. The Romans called it Lucifer, meaning bearer of light, because it appeared in the sky just before sunrise. Still does. That's the morning star. It's what we call Venus. So in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah says, in describing the downfall of the king of Babylon, "How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of dawn?" The morning star became Lucifer in the Latin translation. That's the Latin Vulgate from the late 4th century. So somehow that made it into the English translations. It's a Latin word. Lucifer, it means morning star. So you'll notice, out of 57 English language translations of the Bible, only 14 use the word Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12. All the others use day star, star of the morning, morning star, shining star, or similar descriptions. A similar descriptor from the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Hillel, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Richard could probably tell me. But I don't know what the symbols over the E's mean, but Hillel or Hillel. Anyway, the Hebrew word means shining one. That's what the Hebrew word means. But it was translated Lucifer in 14 of those 57 English translations. Here's some more accurate translations. The American Standard says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou that didst lay low the nations?" The English Standard says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." And the New American Standard, 1995, which is the one I'm using, says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." This is the message to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the morning star. He thought he was as high as God in the heavens. And what God is saying, no, I'm bringing you down. That's what God's saying. You who think you're the morning star, you're dirt. That's basically what God's saying. So, as we see, Lucifer is not another name for Satan or some demon. The word Lucifer means morning star. That's what it means. So, lessons learned from Lucifer about the Bible. The main lesson that we learn from this understanding is common misconceptions. There's a lot of common misconceptions. This is only one of them. Commonly misconceived as meaning Satan, and it doesn't. The number of people who believe something has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. Let me say that again. The number of people who believe something has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. Remember, Jesus talked about the many and the few. Now that I've said it, I've got to go there. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." There's the many and there's the few. Many are going to hell. Very few are going to heaven. That's what Jesus said. We got to take him at his word. There's the many, there's the few. We can't go with the majority. I know we live in a democracy. We always think, well, the democracy's right. You know, the democratic principles. But no, the majority is not always right. The majority is generally wrong. And that's what Jesus said. Don't follow the majority. Follow Him. Not many people believe baptism is necessary for salvation. That's just a fact. You go to what people call Christian denominations, and they say, baptism, that's a work. It's not necessary for salvation. What did Jesus say? Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And somebody comes along and goes, yeah, but he doesn't say he who's not baptized shall be condemned. Well, if you don't believe, you're not saved. If you're not believed, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter whether you repent. It doesn't matter whether you confess His name. If you don't believe, you're lost. But if you believe, you need to be baptized. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. But you know, not many people believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's a common misconception. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says it's necessary for salvation. Lessons learned. Not many know the New Testament says nothing about using mechanical instruments in worship to God. But it's true. The Old Testament mentions it. But we're not under the old law. Where in the New Testament does it tell us to use mechanical instruments of music in worship? Nowhere. What it does say is in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What's the instrument that we make our melody with? You're pointing at your head, but yeah. Pointing at your voice. Yeah, your voice. Yeah, we're supposed to sing. We're commanded to sing. Where are we commanded to play instruments? We're not. God doesn't want to hear instruments. Instruments are for entertainment. That's how people entertain themselves. They bring out the instruments. If Jesus would have said, worship me with a 52-piece band, I'd be the drummer. I'm telling you, I'd be the drummer. But He didn't say that. He said, sing. So I sing bass. You know, He just said, sing. That's how we worship God in song. And you'll notice that passage in Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another. That's the important part of singing, is the words. It's the words that are important. It's not the tune. You know, some of us can barely carry a tune. But He didn't tell us to sing well. He told us to sing. It's the words. And so what do we do? We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. What else? Not many people believe that you can divorce only if your spouse is unfaithful. But it's true. That's what the Word says. It's a common misconception because we live in California. We have in California what's called a no-fault divorce. You know what it says? You know, when it says, when you fill out divorce papers, it says, reason? There's only two choices in California. One is irreconcilable differences, and the other is insanity. Those are your only two. But what does the Bible say? Well, Matthew 5:32, Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What does He say in Matthew 19:9? Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So, are there rules about that? Yeah. Are there common misconceptions about that? Yeah. So, lessons that we learn from finding out that Lucifer is not the devil? Oh, I always thought he was. I always thought I could divorce for any reason. I always thought you could make whatever kind of music you want for God. As long as you're playing for God, you know, get my guitar out. I got a 12-string at home. I can make beautiful music on that 12-string. If I'm doing it for God, He'll accept it. No. No. Leviticus chapter 10. I know it's not on the sheet. But I want to go to Leviticus chapter 10. Two sons of Aaron was Moses' brother, priest. His sons are priests. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. What happened? Priests offering a sacrifice of incense before the Lord. But it says, after putting fire on them, they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, I don't know if that strange fire was because it was an incense that they made that wasn't according to the pattern, because God told them how to make incense. Or if they got their coals from somewhere other than the altar, because they're supposed to get the coals from the altar to burn the incense. They might have got their coals from their, you know, from the fire outside, you know, little fire pit they had. I don't know. But I do know that what this says is they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They were offering worship to God that he had not commanded them. If I bring my guitar into this service and I say, everybody sing along, and I start playing I'm offering worship that God has not commanded me. That's why we don't do it. We sing. Why? Because God has commanded that. We know that God has commanded that. Lessons learned. Only the Bible determines truth. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth. A lot of people want to say, some of your word is truth. That's not what it says. Psalm 119, 160 doesn't say, some of your word is truth. It says, the sum of your, that means all of it. That means if you want to determine truth, you've got to take God's word from Genesis to Revelation. The sum of your word is truth. In John 17, 17, Jesus is praying. It's not working? Oh, I guess the speaker's not working back there. I wasn't sure if you were saying the speaker's not working or your ear's not working. But I'll let him figure that out. John 17 is a prayer. If you open your Bible to John 17, you'll see the entire chapter is a prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus is offering to the Father. And he prays for a lot of things in that prayer. But you'll notice in chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means set apart. That's how we're set apart. How are we set apart from the world? God's word is what sets us apart from the world, because God's word is truth. What makes Christians different than people in the world? Forgiveness. Why do we get forgiveness? Because we know the truth. The truth is, if we're obedient to the Father through the Son, we can have forgiveness. But it's all about truth. It's all about knowing where to find it. We know where to find it. It's right here. This is the sum of your word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Only the Bible determines what's true. Lessons learned. We need to study the Bible for ourselves. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. This is as Paul was traveling. It says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is when they got run out of Thessalonica, to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Those people in Berea, they have an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's preaching to them, and they know he can perform miracles. We've read about the miracles of Paul. He could actually perform miracles. But did they just believe him at his word? No. They opened up their Hebrew scriptures and went, wait, is what he's saying right? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's here. Okay, wait, what is it? That's here. It says they were more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Not just on, you know, the Sabbath in the synagogue, not just on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Daily. Examining the scriptures daily. Are we examining the scriptures daily? Think about it now. I can't answer for you. You can't answer for me. But you know. You get to put your nose in the book every day? Because that's how we learn. Look how that passage ends. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Greeks. The Gentiles. That's how they came to believe. They read the scriptures too. Well, that's how we learn. We examine the scriptures daily. We need to study the Bible for ourselves. It's important to study Bible passages in their context. We need to look around and read the whole verse. The whole reason why people started calling Satan Lucifer is because they didn't read the context. If you read the context of Isaiah 13 and 14, it's easy to see. It's not talking about the devil. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It's easy to see, but you have to read in context. The whole verse. Lessons learned. Step back and look. I guess I can go. Before and after. Look at Acts 16, beginning in verse 30. This is the Philippian jailer. So, it says, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, a lot of Christian denominations stop right there. They just stop, like the book ends there. They say, yes, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. But the passage doesn't end there. What does it say after that? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Well, yeah, of course, they told him to believe in somebody he'd never heard of. He can't just go, oh, I believe. They had to teach him. They had to teach him about Jesus. They had to teach him. That's what it says. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. It doesn't tell us how long. They might have been there for hours teaching him about Jesus. And then what does it say? And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. What was that? That was repentance. Who had put those wounds on him? He did, or his people did. They were whipped. They were beaten before they were put in chains. They were beaten. But here's the jailer who takes them to his house and washes their wounds. And the very next thing it says that immediately he was baptized, he and his entire household. Why was he baptized? Because they taught Jesus to him. What did Jesus say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. They taught Jesus to him, and that's why he was baptized. But the only way you can understand that is to step back and look before and after the passage that you're reading. Read it in context. That's what Bible study is all about, reading it in context. We can't glean the knowledge that God wants us to have unless we read it in context. We need to consider the entire chapter. Acts 2:38. This gets quoted a lot. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, how do you really understand what that means? You read the entire chapter. I'm not going to read it right now. But when you look at Acts chapter 2, you see what's happened here in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church. The kingdom of God begins. Remember, what did Jesus say? The very first thing you read about in Mark, or really any of the Gospels, Jesus was preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said it over and over. John the Baptist said the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand means right next to. We're almost there. Any second now, the kingdom's going to happen. Well, the kingdom began in Acts chapter 2. And you can read about that. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus told Peter, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. He's talking to the apostles, and he says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys? Information. How to get in. How do you get into the kingdom? And what did he do? He used the keys in Acts chapter 2. This, Acts chapter 2:38, is the key. How do you get into heaven? He said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't get into heaven unless your sins are forgiven. There's no sinners in heaven. They're all forgiven people. So, how do we understand what he meant? We read the chapter. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, we could just read that and know what it means. But you get a deeper understanding when you go back and read. He's telling the Jews about what has happened to him, his conversion story. Paul is telling him, I saw this light from heaven on my way to Damascus, and here's what happened, and Ananias came and he told me this, and he told me what I needed to be do. So Jesus told him, go to the city and you'll be told what you must do. So he goes to the city and he's told what he must do, and he's told, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. What does baptism do? It washes away our sins. And then what does he say? Calling on the name of the Lord, or calling on his name. How do we call on the name of the Lord? We obey him. That's how we call on his name. We do what he says. That's calling on the name of the Lord. It's calling, Jesus, I will do what you say. We need to consider the entire chapter. Think about the entire Bible. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just in case you're worried about that. In the beginning, Luke chapter 12, verse 39. This is Jesus talking. He says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Are we expecting Jesus to come today? He might, because we're not expecting it. Jesus said, he will come in a day, in a time that we do not expect, coming at an hour that you do not expect. When they asked him, when is the end? And he said, the Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, only the Father knows. The end of time is coming. We don't know when, but we know when Jesus comes again, it's Judgment Day. And on Judgment Day, there's only going to be two kinds of people in the world. Those who are looking forward to his coming and rejoicing. And those who are not looking forward to his coming, and they're going to be dreading it and dreading what's happening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. We need to put aside our previously misconceived notions and take the truth that is offered to us in Scripture. I can't take one verse or phrase and make it mean whatever I want. When I discover that something I believe does not agree with the Bible, I need to change what I believe. I'll say that again. When I discover that something I believe does not agree with the Bible, I need to change what I believe. I've heard somebody say, oh, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I just don't agree with it. You stop and think about that statement. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I just don't agree with it. Wait, you don't agree with God? What group are you going to be in on Judgment Day? I mean, just think about that for a second. People make bad decisions all the time. They say, I know what the Bible says about divorce, but God wants me to be happy. Give me book, chapter, and verse for where it says God wants me to be happy. No. We want God to be happy. It works the other way. We're trying to make God happy. His existence isn't to make us happy. I know what the Bible says about baptism, but that's not what I was taught growing up. Well, remember what happened to Paul. Paul was taught that Jesus was a fraud. Paul was taught that Jesus was a fake. Paul was busy persecuting Christians. dragging them off and killing them. But then he learned the truth. Did he put aside what he used to believe? Yeah. Put it to death. Put to death what you used to believe and believe what the Bible says. I know what the Bible says about instrumental music, but everyone else uses it. Does that make it right? Remember what Jesus said about the many and the few. We want to be in the few who do what God says. Could we be making bad decisions? How do we respond when something we believe doesn't agree with the Bible? Look at what 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34 says. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Who's he talking to? Christians. 1 Corinthians is written to the church in Corinth. He's talking to Christians. And he says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't hang out with bad people. Why? Because you'll become one. Now, that doesn't mean we can't know them, try and teach them, but we don't become one of them. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. Well, how are people that we hang out with going to have any knowledge of God if we're doing the same things that they're doing? But even though the Bible says that, a lot of people go, doesn't apply to me. I'll be a good influence on them. That's not the way it works. How does that passage start? Do not be deceived. If you believe that you can hang out with anybody you want to and you'll never become like them, you are deceived. That's what the Bible says. So, Proverbs 14. Let's look at Proverbs 14, 12 says the same thing as Proverbs 16, 25. Now, when the Bible repeats itself, it's got to be for emphasis. Repetition is the key to education. Repetition is the key to education. What does it say? There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It might seem right. Nadab and Abihu, we just read about them in Leviticus chapter 10. It may have seemed right to them. You know, God will accept my worship because this incense smells better than his. Or this fire works better than that other fire. Whatever it was that was not commanded that they performed, they thought, surely God will accept this. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It says that twice in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. Also in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. There's so much in that one little verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart is the way it starts. And then it says, do not lean on your own understanding. It doesn't matter whether I have a firm grasp of it or not. If God said it's true, it's true. But then he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. How many ways? All of them. How many ways do I have to acknowledge him? All of them. But what's the benefit? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He doesn't force you to do what's right. But if you're acknowledging him in all your ways, your paths will be straight because God's directing your path. That's why. If I'm going to be the person God wants me to be, I must carefully study his word. 2 Timothy 2:15. Says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, some versions say, study to show yourself approved. Well, it means the same thing. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. How can we not be ashamed before God? Is if we can accurately handle the word of truth. This is the word of truth. Can you handle it? Can you handle it accurately? Well, question number one, are you handling it accurately or not? Are you handling it? Do you have your nose in the book? If you're not handling it at all, you're not handling it accurately. But how are we going to be pleasing to God? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The only way I can be approved to God is if I'm handling His Word accurately. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read that this morning in class. I'll read it again. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, when you read that, and you see that there's four things. It says that Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. That means we can learn from God's Scriptures. We can learn. What else is it profitable for? Reproof. Well, what's reproof? That means you're doing the wrong thing. Reproof means being told that you're wrong. We can use the Scriptures to tell us when we're wrong. What's the next thing? Correction. Well, that's not only telling us what we're doing wrong, but what to do right. Not this, but this. Not this, but this. Don't do this, do this. So stop doing bad, start doing good. So we've got profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. And the last one is for training in righteousness. What's training? Training. Think about it now. Any athletes here? Any musicians here? Training. Over and over and over and over. That's what you do. If you're a musician, if you're an athlete, you train. And what that means is you don't do it once and done. No, you do it every single day. Every single day you train, 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 train. Well, in God's Word, we're training in righteousness. God's Word tells us how to be righteous. So we need to train, meaning over, we practice that righteousness over and over and over and over. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? Gospel, the word gospel means good news. What is the good news? The good news is salvation is available through forgiveness of sins, because Jesus died on the cross. That's the gospel. But what does he say about the gospel? It is the power of God for salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. But he doesn't stop there. He says to everyone who believes, it's only the power of God for salvation to believers. It's not the power of God for salvation to unbelievers. Unbelievers are not saved. Unbelievers will not be saved on judgment day. The many and the few. Are you in the many or are you in the few? If you're in the few, you're a believer. You want to be an obedient believer. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, he's talking about to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Well, guess what I am? Guess what you are? We're Gentiles. The nations. The word Gentiles means nations. So when they were preaching to the Jews, they were preaching about the Jews and the Gentiles or the Greeks, because everybody spoke Greek back then. He's talking about the whole world. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes around the world. And then he says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We can know how to be righteous. We can know what to do to practice our righteousness before God to make Him happy. And that's the whole idea. If I'm going to be the person God wants me to be, God's Word is always right. There's just so much comfort in that. If you want to know where the truth is, put your nose in the book. God's Word is always right. What God says about salvation is right. All are sinners and need to be saved. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John 3:16, all must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved from sin. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this passage has been misused to say that everybody who believes is saved, period, end of story, tickets punched, on my way to heaven. But we read in James that the demons believe. Well, are the demons saved? No, you know why? Because they don't practice righteousness. They don't do what they're told. They don't obey Jesus Christ. What does this say? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Yeah, you shouldn't perish. It doesn't say you will not perish. If you're not doing his will, you're going to perish. Matthew 7:21. You knew I'd get to it eventually, didn't you, LaTanya? Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. Jesus tells you in one sentence who's going to hell and who's going to heaven. Who's going to heaven? Everybody who does the will of my Father. Who's going to hell? Everyone else. Simple. Very simple to understand. In Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is necessary for salvation. You need to believe. You need to repent. And all must confess Jesus as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, that's because it prompts us to be obedient believers. Because we confess him as Lord, we must be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is everlasting life. That's what it is. That's what's promised. The promise of the Holy Spirit is everlasting life in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get everlasting life. You need to be in Christ. And how do you get in Christ? You're baptized into Christ. All must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and we must all remain faithful to be saved. I'll read it for the third time. But I've included all the way to 23 this time. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. A word about lawlessness. A word about practicing. What do we practice? Look at 1 John chapter 3. I know it's not on the slides, but 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, John tells us everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You can't get more plain than that. One other word about being faithful. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We need to remain faithful. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, verse 14 has that little teeny word in there again. I mean, whenever you see that little teeny word, if, it's a humongous word. If means there's conditions attached. He says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. What if we don't? Yeah, what if we don't? Then we're not partakers of Christ because we're not holding fast. The only way to become partakers of Christ is if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We need to be faithful. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So it's not just a matter of being faithful for a minute, or for a day, or for a week, or for a month, or for a year, or for 20 years. We need to be faithful until the last breath we draw if we want to be saved. That's the lesson for this morning. I hope it was encouraging. I hope that you got something out of it. If there's anybody here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, that means you believe that He is the Son of God and that He died on the cross to save you from your sins. But you need to confess His name. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be baptized. We can do that this morning. There's a baptistry right here behind me. You can walk out of here sin-free and be saved. Do what you need to do. If you've done that and you have stepped back into the world and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let your wishes be known as we stand and as we sing this song.